This morning I'm planning to sort of have a two-part message. The first part, just looking at the life of Rehoboam. And then there's one verse especially that talks about him that I'd like to zero in on for the second part. There's a verse in 2 Chronicles 12, verse 14, referring to Rehoboam that says, "And he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord." And the second part I'd like to just simply look at, what does that mean to prepare our hearts to seek the Lord? And I've entitled the message, Preparing Your Heart. I invite you to turn to the book of 2 Chronicles. The book of 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles records the life of Rehoboam. 2 Chronicles has a few more details, so we'll basically stick to the book of 2 Chronicles and looking at the life of Rehoboam. Now remember that verse as we go through the life of Rehoboam. If we just look at his life and that verse wouldn't be included, we would almost wonder now, was he a righteous king or not? Because he made some very good choices. In 2 Chronicles 12, verse 13, it tells us that Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign. And we read that Solomon reigned for 40 years. So Rehoboam would have been a one-year-old when the coronation occurred for his dad, Solomon. And so he grew up during the height of Israel's glory. He saw the building of the temple and many of the other building projects that Solomon undertook. He saw his father pursuing many wives. He saw the increased burden of the people to support the government. He saw the shift of loyalty to God being shifted to going after false gods. So he saw quite a bit of things happening during his father's reign. His mother was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Now King David had conquered the Ammonites during his reign. So Solomon's wife was from this conquered people. And Rehoboam was born of Naamah before Solomon was king. So sometime, I don't know the exact time frame, but I'm assuming sometime between the conquering of the Ammonites and Solomon beginning to reign is when Solomon would have married Naamah. Starting in at 2 Chronicles chapter 10 and verse 1, this is Solomon has died and people are coming together to make Rehoboam the next king. 2 Chronicles 10, verse 1. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for to Shechem were all Israel come to make him king. And it came to pass, when Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who was in Egypt, whether he had fled from the presence of Solomon the king, heard it, that Jeroboam returned out of Egypt. And they sent and called him. So Jeroboam and all Israel came and spake to Rehoboam. Might just pause there briefly. If we remember, Jeroboam, the Bible says that he was an industrious young man, and Solomon noted him and made him ruler over the house of Joseph. So he was one of the lead men under Solomon's rule. And as Jeroboam was walking along one day, Ahijah the prophet met him and had some interactions with him that had some ongoing impact. Ahijah told him, because of Solomon's decisions to go after other gods, I'm going to rend the kingdom away from him and his descendants, and I'm going to give you, Jeroboam, 10 of the tribes of Israel. And somehow Solomon found out about it, and he sought to kill Jeroboam. And so Jeroboam fled to Egypt and was there until Solomon was off the scene. And now he's coming back. and Israel, Jeroboam and all Israel coming to speak to Rehoboam. And this is what they say in verse 4. Thy father, Solomon, made our yoke grievous. Now therefore ease thou somewhat the grievous servitude of thy father and his heavy yoke that he put upon us, and we will serve thee. And he said unto them, come again unto me after 3 days. And the people departed. And King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men that had stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, saying, what counsel give ye me to return answer to this people? And they spake unto him, saying, if thou be kind to this people and please them and speak good words to them, they will be thy servants forever. These older men had some wise counsel for this young king, 41-year-old, not as young as a lot of the kings when they started, but still, they had good insight. These old counselors saw the shift of the attitudes of the people in how they viewed government and that they did not like being oppressed and taxed so heavily. And so they encouraged Rehoboam to be a servant leader. And they said, if you serve them, they in return will be loyal to you. In verse 8, but he forsook the counsel which the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men that were brought up with him that stood before him. And he said unto them, what advice give ye that we may return answer to this people which have spoken to me, saying, ease somewhat the yoke that thy father did put upon us? You think he had an inclination of what advice the young men are going to give him? I think he did. And the young men that were brought up with him spake unto him, saying, thus shalt thou answer the people that spake unto thee, saying, thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it somewhat lighter for us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. For whereas my father put a heavy yoke upon you, I will put more to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. I'm not sure exactly how you chastise people with scorpions except to hold a scorpion up to a person and let him sting him. I'm not quite sure how that works. But they were encouraging, oppress them more than what Solomon did. And I think here we just some real lessons about controlling versus serving. And we see that in different kings. When you're in a position of power, the tendency is to control people. It's a natural tendency, but it's not a right tendency. God wants us to be people who are serving. When we are in a position over anyone, regardless what position it is, we have to come to it with an attitude of serving. In John 13:13, Jesus said, you call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. He recognized, I am Lord and Master. But then he says, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. He stooped down and he served the role as a servant, even though he was Lord and Master. And in Matthew 20:27-28 says, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And oh, the blessing that was, that Christ came to serve versus to control and dominate. And in that serving, he continues to invite people into his kingdom. Continuing to read in verse 12 here. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king bade, saying, come again to me on the third day. And the king answered them roughly. Imagine just sort of a gruff voice, controlling. You know how that sounds. And King Rehoboam forsook the counsel of the old men and answered them after the advice of the young men, saying, My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add thereto. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. So the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was of God, that the Lord might perform his word, which he spake by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So we see that Rehoboam had a choice, and yet it was a decision that the Lord knew he was going to make. And it's one of those things where the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of man that David has talked about already, we don't fully understand all of it. But I think Rehoboam had a decision, and yet the bent of his heart was to control. And God used that to fulfill his word. Verse 16, and when all Israel saw that the king would not hearken unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? And we have none inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. And now, David, see to thine own house. So all Israel went to their tents. But as for the children of Israel that dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram that was over the tribute, and the children of Israel stoned him with stones that he died. But King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. And Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. I'm not sure exactly, was it right at the start that Rehoboam realized a full revolt is going on? It seems it really hit home when he sent Hadoram, that was over the tribute, I assuming he went out to collect the tax money, and the people said, enough is enough, and they stone him with stones. That put Rehoboam into action. He got out of there, and he headed back to Jerusalem. And so Israel, from this time forward, is a divided nation. We have the kingdom of Judah, and we have the kingdom of Israel. So what is Rehoboam's response? In chapter 11, it says, and when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he gathered of the house of Judah and Benjamin 180,000 chosen men, which were warriors, to fight against Israel, that he might bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, saying, thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren. Return every man to his house, for this thing is done of me. And they obeyed the words of the Lord, and returned from going against Jeroboam. So here we see a noble response of Rehoboam. Think of this, gathering 180,000 people together, and then the word of the Lord comes and says, send them back home. You're not supposed to go fight against Israel. A lot of energy and organization had gone into it, and then to be given that direction. But to his credit, he obeyed the word of the Lord, and the people returned to their place. And he did not fight against Israel at that time. In the next verses, it talks how Rehoboam, he dwelt in Jerusalem, and he built up the cities of Judah and made Judah a strong nation. Says he in verse 11, he fortified the strongholds and put captains in them and store of victual and of oil and wine. And in every several city he put shields and spears and made them exceeding strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side. And the next verses give us a glimpse of a wonderful opportunity for Rehoboam. It says, the priests and the Levites that were in all Israel resorted to him out of all their coasts. For the Levites left their suburbs and their possession and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. And he, Jeroboam, ordained him priests for the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made. Pretty dark picture for Jeroboam. So the priests and the Levites are flocking to Judah and Benjamin. and after them out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam the son of Solomon strong 3 years. For 3 years they walked in the way of David and Solomon. A wonderful opportunity. The people who are truly seeking the Lord are coming to Jerusalem, are coming into his kingdom. But we don't necessarily see that Rehoboam had set a purposeful course for his life of following the Lord. For 3 years, it says, he walked in the way of David and Solomon. In verses 18 through 23, we see that Rehoboam had a similar problem as Solomon. He desired many wives. And I think it's likely a part of the reason why his vision for serving the Lord didn't last. In 21, it says, Rehoboam loved Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, above all his wives and his concubines. For he took 18 wives and 70 concubines. Now Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, we don't read much about her here, but in 1 Kings 15:13, Abijah reigned right after Rehoboam, but he reigned only 3 years. And the way I understand, his brother Asa, Rehoboam's son Asa, took the throne. And in 1 Kings 15:13, this is what Asa did. It says, and also Maacah, his mother, even her he removed from being queen, because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa destroyed her idol and burnt it by the brook Kidron. With that information, we have the idea that Maacah, Rehoboam's wife, was an idol worshiper and was his favorite wife and likely had quite a bit of influence over the direction of Rehoboam, of Rehoboam's life. Young men, choose wisely if you're thinking of a partner. A wife can make the difference of you following the Lord or not following the Lord. Yes, it is personal decisions, but a wife can have an influence over you that at this stage you probably don't realize yet. Choose prayerfully and carefully. And when it's the right one, it is a blessing. I assure you of that. In chapter 12, verse 1, it says, and it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. We can handle just so much power. Gideon recently in his morning devotional had that quote. I don't remember the person's name, but power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. We are very limited to how much power and control we can handle without it going to our head. And Rehoboam, he had a strong kingdom, and when he was strong, you get this idea, he forsook the law of the Lord. I can do it on my own now. I don't need the Lord's help. And it came to pass that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord with 1,200 chariots and 70,000 horsemen. And the people were without number that came with him out of Egypt, the Lubims, the Succums, and the Ethiopians. And he took the fenced cities which pertained to Judah and came to Jerusalem. Then came Shemaiah the prophet to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah that were gathered together to Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said unto them, thus saith the Lord, ye have forsaken me, and therefore have I also left you in the hand of Shishak. Whereupon the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and they said, "The Lord is righteous." And so here we see again Rehoboam humbling himself, acknowledging his failure, recognizing his neediness. A good thing to do, to humble ourselves. And we see the response of the Lord being ever merciful. In verse 7, "And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, 'They have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they shall be his servants, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries.' So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took all. He carried away also the shields of gold which Solomon had made." So I don't know, did quite a bit of the gold that Israel took from Egypt when they left, was this some of the same gold that went back? I know under Solomon's rule, a lot of wealth came in from other countries, but it's a good chance that some of the same products that came out of Egypt hit it right back again. It says in Exodus that the Israelites borrowed of the Egyptians. And here it goes back again. Probably a lot more than what Israel took with them to start with. And so instead of these shields of gold, Rehoboam makes shields of brass. It's quite a step down, gold to brass. You know, sometimes we have brass doorknobs or something like that. That's not quite as valuable as if it would be made of pure gold. It's quite a step down having the shields of brass instead of the shields of gold. And so this is sort of the last portion that we read about Rehoboam's reign. In verse 12 it says, "And when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him, that he would not destroy him altogether. And also in Judah things went well." But then we have sort of a summary of Rehoboam's reign in the next verses. Says, "So King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. For Rehoboam was 140 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah an Ammonitess. And he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord." Now the acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer concerning genealogies? And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and Abijah his son reigned in his stead. And so that's the life of Rehoboam. Some people are just a bit drowsy. I think we'll just stand, and I'd like to focus now on preparing our hearts to seek the Lord. Please stand. Let's sing just one verse of "Be Still and Know That I Am God," repeating that phrase 3 times.
Be still and know that I am God. Be still.
You may be seated. Sometimes a lot of have scripture on their phones and so on in digital form, and sometimes it's hard to know if scriptures are being followed or if something else is being looked at. For this period, I just invite everyone to put that down. You don't need to be looking at scripture. And I'd like to really have your attention about what it means to prepare our hearts to seek the Lord. Unless we prepare our hearts to seek the Lord, the bent of our heart is to do evil. So what does it mean to prepare our hearts? In Hosea 10, verses 12 and 13, says, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity. Ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men." We could go to the parable of the soils, the different kinds of soil, which ones brought forth fruit and which soils. Maybe the seed sprouted, but it did not produce fruit because the soil was not properly prepared. Here it says, break up the ground, work the ground, make it ready so that when the rains come, the seeds can sprout and grow and be fruitful. In preparing our hearts to seek the Lord, I'm going to be looking at a few of the spiritual disciplines. About a year and a half ago in the Shepherd's Institute, Chester Weaver covered some of these, and I'm using some of that information for this part. And I'd like to look at three disciplines of abstinence first, and then three disciplines of engagement. The three disciplines of abstinence: solitude, silence, and fasting. Spiritual disciplines, they are activities undertaken to make us capable of receiving more of Christ's life and power. For solitude, and I want to be careful here, some people have more opportunities for solitude than others. And probably young mothers with a row of children have as hard a time as any. And I just recognize that. And I would also like to give this word of encouragement that just this past week, we had a young to middle-aged mother there who has a row of children. She came to our guest house for about a 24-hour period for solitude. I think the husband had some input in that, doing some work to make that available. And so maybe that's an encouragement for us men to do our part in making so that our wives have some time for solitude. When we look at solitude, it's being away from people. It is being alone. And I'd encourage you as youth especially for this. Spend time alone. Don't be distracted with other people. And when you're alone, leave your phones behind. Don't allow any means of interruptions to come in when you're by yourself with the Lord. We have examples in Scripture. Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days, and he exercised, I think, all three of these disciplines: solitude, silence, and fasting. And at the end of those 40 days, it says he returned in the power of the Spirit. Later, in Luke 6:12, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." Does anyone know what happened the next day? Who can tell me? He chose the 12 apostles. And I think, well, Jesus said in the book of John, "Of mine own self I can do nothing." And I think this was a special time of prayer. "Father, I am dependent on you. Help me choose these 12. As we make major decisions, seek God's face. Spend time with him. In solitude, it is a time to confront your own soul. In Psalm 139, 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Lead me in the way everlasting. It's search me, O God. See what's in this heart. Lead me in the things, in the direction where I value the things that are eternal versus the temporal. And as you confront your own heart and soul, deal honestly with what you find. Is there a materialistic mindset? Is there pride? Is there selfishness? Is there lust? Is there lukewarmness in my heart? If these things are found, deal with them honestly and bring them to the Lord. Repent of them. A broken and a contrite heart are acceptable to the Lord. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And I'd encourage you, as youth, you have opportunities for solitude that you don't have when you're older and you have children and so on. I also recognize that there are some here who live by themselves and they may have an abundance of solitude. But I'm talking here about an intentional setting aside a time by yourself to seek after the Lord. I think it is important that we have those times to entrench the direction of our heart in preparing to seek after God. Secondly, silence. It goes hand in hand with solitude. Completely quiet. For some people, that's pretty scary. They're not used to it. But I think it's important that we have these times of silence. And just this morning, just for briefly, as we knelt, quiet. But there's still a bit of rustling here and there. I don't know if you thought about it or not. There's still some sounds going on. But I'd encourage you, solitude and silence go hand in hand. And in this silence, it is a time of no recorded music or preaching. We know that preaching and good music is good and has its place, but for this time, it's complete silence before God and hearing from him. It's a time for our spirit to be open to hear from God. If you cannot handle silence, I think it's an indication that something is seriously wrong and that some things need to be corrected. If I'm at work and I constantly need to have my earbuds on, constant something going, something's wrong. Even if it's good stuff, even if it's good music, good preaching, we need times of quiet before God. As we sang and as Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." I know this still, I don't think it refers only to quietness externally. It's a quietness of heart, but I think it also includes just simply silence. And know that God is God. And when we experience that, I think it reveals how much noise junk clutters our lives. As we have that quiet time, it helps us to listen to other people's hearts at other times then. This is a time to hear the still, small voice of God. And as we have these times of quietness, it enables us to have a quiet inner confidence that gives us courage to face the tasks ahead of us. Make time for silence. Thirdly, fasting. Most times when it's referring to fasting, we're looking at food, sometimes drinks as well. Isaiah 58 indicates more of a lifestyle of self-denial where we look out for the good of others, free the oppressed, and so on. But it's an act of self-denial. Jesus indicates that it will happen to his followers. And so I challenge you, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, it should happen sometime, periodically. Jesus indicates that in Matthew 6, verse 16, when he says, "Moreover, when ye fast, And then he says how to do it. Anoint your head, wash your face, so that people don't notice, but God does. In Matthew 9:15, the disciples of John came and said, "Why do your disciples fast? Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples, Jesus, they're not fasting? What's going on?" And Jesus responds that, how shall they fast as long as I, the bridegroom, am with them? But he says, when the bridegroom is no longer with them, then shall they fast. And so I think we're instructed from Scripture that fasting should be an active part of followers of Jesus. And when we fast, we learn some things about ourselves. We learn a bit of what is in control. Is it my body in control, or is it me or God? If your body's in control, you might as well not start, because you'll be eating pretty soon. When the body's in control, we don't exercise self-denial. It will point out how we use food pleasure to quiet the discomforts of unwise living, such as lack of self-worth, lack of rest, lack of exercise, and purposeless existence. You know, people gravitate towards food who have low self-esteem. That can be one outworking of low self-esteem. Just go and gorge yourself. Somehow it gives some kind of fulfillment as you fill yourself. And as you fast, I think it will demonstrate how powerful our body is at having its own way and to overcome that. It teaches us the truth of Jesus' words, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Fasting teaches us self-control and restraint that then can be applied to other areas of life as well. And it sharpens spiritual and mental sensibilities. And so intentionally doing without something that is right and good in order to attain something that is better. And I think that's what the disciplines of abstinence are for. We remove ourselves from things so that we can feed the spiritual life within us. And I like to especially encourage the instruction class. With this time of instruction and learning, you might have to ask your parents when is a good time. But I'd encourage you, spend some time with these three disciplines of preparing your heart to earnestly seek the Lord, entrenching the direction of your heart to seek after God. Because if we don't take time to prepare our hearts to seek God, I'm not sure how long it'll last. We don't do these things for the fun of it. We do it for our good. Looking just briefly at sort of the counterbalance parts of these three. The counterbalancing point to solitude is to have fellowship. It is important that we have fellowship, engaging in common activities of worship, study, prayer, and service with other disciples. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another." Don't have the rest written down. "And so much more as ye see the day approaching," I think it is. So it's something that we don't want to lose sight of. We have these times of solitude, and I think that will enhance our fellowship when we are together. Personalities united contain more of God and sustain the force of his presence better than scattered individuals. And so the body of Christ coming together is an important part. And after the church dismisses, I enjoy it when I see people enjoying visiting. I think fellowship after church is an important part of worship, getting to know each other. It's a quote, I don't have the man's name who said this, "No man is in Christ apart from his brother." And in our fellowship, in the body of Christ, that's where the different giftings of God have an opportunity to function. You don't exercise a lot of gifts of the Spirit when you're all by yourself. It's as we interact with each other that the gifts of mercy and so on are utilized. So fellowship is sort of the counterbalancing, or could you say the supplement to solitude. For silence, the supplement to that is worship. It is engaging in the practice of exalting the greatness, the beauty, and the goodness of God. And we're referring now, especially as a body of Christ, coming together for worship. It can be private, but must also have a public dimension. In the Old Testament, we read at times where they got together and they praised the Lord with a loud voice or a loud noise, a lot of instruments. There was volume included. And in the New Testament, we have some similar examples, maybe not as with as much charisma, I'm not sure, but in Acts, we see where the people are gathered together in Acts chapter 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So it wasn't just a shy whisper when they were proclaiming the word of God. It was with boldness that they were proclaiming his word and worshiping. When we worship, our daily living needs to be a very part of that. Daily living is an act of worship, and when it is, it makes living purposeful and reverent, not haphazard, chaotic, and shallow. And it helps us in making wise decisions. Let worship just be a part of who you are in Christ Jesus. The supplement for fasting is celebration. It's interesting that what was brought out in Sunday school this morning. It's a holy day. Don't mourn. Don't weep. But it's a time of joyful celebration on this holy day that the Lord has. And I think it is important that we celebrate the goodness of God. It's enjoying ourselves, our lives, and our world in the context of our faith in God. 1 Timothy 6:17, just part of it. To put our trust in God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. You know, when we do fast and we abstain from food for a period of time, that first bite, when you break your fast, takes on a fresh meaning. It's a fresh taste as well. We can enjoy it to a level, I think, that we don't quite attain to if we never fast it. And so, there are times for celebration and delighting ourselves in the good things that God provides for us. It's enjoying with holy delight the gifts that God has graciously given to us. Celebration, it's a great antidote to discouragement and despair. It pushes back the work and activity of demons. Demons don't like praise and joyfulness. So be actively engaged in these things. So we have the disciplines of engagement and the disciplines of abstinence. And I think both are very important in preparing our hearts to seek the Lord. This is only a partial list of activities that you can do. I think I'll leave it with that. Now I invite additional comments and input at the end on what are additional ways to prepare our hearts to seek after the Lord. If we fail to prepare our hearts to seek after God, again, the natural bent is towards evil. We can be heathens right in our midst. Just because we're sitting in church doesn't make us righteous. Let's be intentional in preparing our hearts. Shall we kneel and pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for the lessons we can learn from the life of Rehoboam. When he humbled himself, you were there to extend mercy. Thank you, Lord, that you continue to do that as we humble our hearts before you. You extend mercy and grace. Lord, help us to learn more of what it means to prepare our hearts to seek after you. It's a lot I've got to learn, and Lord, I want to be teachable. So just pray that you would give us wisdom this coming week to know how to be prepared and to continue to prepare our hearts. Let's pray that you would guide and direct each one of us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.